Well, I have to say that I don't really understand love movies, or as they're often called, chick flicks. I don't really get them. Occasionally I am forced to watch these so-called movies, but more than not, my wife doesn't make me watch them, so I don't watch too many of them. But they all seem to have a very similar plot. It seems like there's a guy and there's a girl, and often the guy's in a bad relationship or the girl's in a bad relationship, and then they meet the man of their dreams, and then everything works out, and they end up splitting up with the person they're with and finding the man of their dreams. I don't really get it. In fact, a few weeks ago, Sandy and I were watching You've Got Mail. It's this compelling love story, but when it starts out, Meg Ryan's character is living with this other guy. She's got this serious relationship with this guy, and Tom Hanks' character is living, or I don't know if he's living with her, but he's in a relationship with this other girl, and they start this email relationship. In the end, all these things that shouldn't work out, and they're together. At the end, I'm going, that's kind of a dumb story. But it's like, it's, you know, one of those classic love movies that everybody talks about. I just don't get it. So I think I'll just stick to my action movies. But, and I really, there's some good love stories there, you know, like, you know, the nation's under duress and the good guy comes because he loves his nation and solves the problem and stops the Russians or whatever it is. But I think that Sandy and I have one of the best love stories that ever existed for people. And so here's a little how it went. So when I was in eighth grade, I went to a fall retreat, and you could see pictures of Sandy over there on the left, me up there. That was the first time we ever met. In fact, the first time we ever met was in a tent, and I was scared to death. So here's what was happening. It was pouring outside, and the rules were at this campground, the guys can't go in the girls' tents. And I'm a rule keeper. I'm not a rule breaker. I've always been a rule keeper. And so my friend Carissa had brought her friends to the fall retreat, and it's pouring outside, and she says, "Hey, Phil, let me introduce my friends." I said, "Okay," and I stood in the pouring rain, and she goes, "Phil, come in the tent." I'm like, "I'm not allowed to come in the tent. I'm not coming in the tent." And she grabbed my arm and pulled me in, and then introduced me to her friends that came, one of them being Sandy. And I didn't hear anything she was saying because I was freaking out because I don't break the rules, and I didn't want to get in trouble. And then I tried to listen to their names, say nice to meet you, and then leave and go back and play rollerblade hockey, which is why I was really there, not for the girls. And so that's where we first met each other. And over time, our friendship blossomed. And in ninth grade, there was this other girl that I was very interested in, but I didn't think she had any interest in me. And she was kind of out of my league type of thing. And in the spring of my ninth grade year, my friend said, "Hey, Phil, when are you going to ask this girl out?" And I said, "Well, I can't date till I'm 16, so on my 16th birthday," I was joking. But on my 16th birthday, this so-called friend went up to her and said, "Hey, Phil's going to ask you out today." So, much to my surprise, she actually became really bummed that I didn't ask her out. And so she actually liked me. I didn't know that. So all my friends are like, "Phil, you have to ask this girl." I said, "No way." I said, "Look, she wants to be an actress. I want to be a missionary. The two things don't really go well together. That's not a good idea." And they're like, "Phil, she's way out of your league. You just need to ask her out." And so after a lot of convincing from my friends, I asked that girl out. We went out for 1 week. Our only date was going to a high school soccer game where she had food poisoning and she was in the bathroom the whole time until her parents picked her up. That was our only date. So we broke up after a week, and so never held her hand, nothing. On the way home from the, what we used to call these things called Sunday night after church's snack. On the way home from that, we're driving home, someone said, "Hey Phil, where's that girl?" Because they knew I was dating her. I said, "Oh, we broke up." And from the back of the church van, I hear, "Yes!" Sandy out loud in the church van, when learning that I had broken up with my girlfriend, said yes audibly. And from that point on, she put on the full court press. See, she had a car, and so she started inviting me to all these activities, saying, "Hey, I'll give you a ride." And that led to a crisis moment where I started to really like Sandy, and she really liked me, and I had made this decision. I'm not going to date till college because dating in high school is stupid. And if you're a high school student, I still think that's a good rule of thumb. But something happened. I really liked this girl, but I said, "Lord, I want to put you first. I want to follow you first above anything else." And so she wants to go to Michigan and play viola. I want to be a missionary. We can't pursue this any further. And so I gave God this kind of ultimatum. I said, Lord, I'm going to, when she gets home, she's out of town, I'm going to tell her that I can't date anybody who doesn't want to be a missionary. Because if God is going to take me down this path, I need someone who's going to go down that path with me. So when she comes back into town, I'm going to tell her, sorry, I like you and everything, but we just need to be friends. Well, that same day, I got a letter. See, for those of you who are younger, back when you were out of town, you couldn't email or call. You'd like write a letter, you put an address on it, and you put a stamp on it, and you send it, and it would come in the mail to your house. Anyways, I got a letter in the mail from Sandy, and while she was out of town, she was at a different church out of town, and the missionary had spoken, and she said, Phil, I think God is leading me to go into missions. And so the same day I said, God, I'll just tell her we have to be friends because I want to go into missions and she doesn't want. I get a letter in the mail from her saying I want to go into missions. So for me it was like, okay, God, thank you. You're giving me the desires of my heart. And so then January 1st, 1998, at the winter retreat, I asked Sandy to be my girlfriend. And yeah. So then their love story didn't end there. It's just, you know, fun things. I think one of my favorite stories is actually our first kiss. It's actually a funny story, not like a romantic story really so much. So I try to be a romantic person, right? So I planned out, you know, I knew I was getting to the point where I wasn't going to be hold her off any longer. I knew kissing was going to come because that was just who she was, and I knew it was coming. So like, I want our first kiss to be really memorable. And so what I did was I planned out for her birthday day. It was going to be awesome. One of my friends worked at a restaurant. He was going to cook us this amazing meal. We were going to go to the park, and in the park there was this island, and we were going to take the little paddleboat out to the island. And when the sun was setting, the perfect moment, I was going to give my future wife her very first kiss. I had the whole thing planned out. So it's Monday before that. The plan is on Friday. We went for a walk and went to one of those, the playground places that had those old concrete circular things you could go through or on top of. We're sitting up there looking at the one star you can see when you live in Detroit. And she gets this look and she says, Phil, what are you thinking about? And I'm like, I don't know. And I know what I'm thinking is she's going to kiss me and I don't want her to kiss me because I had the perfect kiss plan for Friday. She's going to mess it all up. So I'm like, I need to get home because I don't want to be late. So I get down from the concrete thing. And she says, no, just stay a few minutes later. So I get back up. And I did that three times trying to escape, but there was no escape. And then, when I'm just talking to her, she grabbed me by the back of the head and pulled me in and kissed me. I was scared to death. I didn't know how to kiss my family. I don't even kiss my parents. Like my, you know, some people kiss their moms. I didn't know. I was scared. It was bad. She told me later it was a very bad kiss. But the point was, all of a sudden, as soon as that happened, I felt really sick. And I'm like, oh no. Like, I mean, I had some health problems that caused me to feel sick when I get excited or nervous, because I don't have anyways. But, later, I get home and I'm scared to death because one, I walk in the door about 5 minutes late. And I think, you know, moms have that sixth sense. I was sure I was going to walk in the door. My mom was going to be like, oh, you kissed, didn't you? I was sure she was going to know. So I walked in. I'm like, hi, mom. Hi, dad. Ran down to my room. About 2 o'clock in the morning, I woke up and I was actually sick with a fever. And I was so excited because I wasn't sick because of the kiss. I was actually literally sick. So I was super excited. So then Friday came and I was like, okay, kissing doesn't make you sick. It's just, yeah. So Friday, we went out to that island, the sun was setting, and for the first time in our relationship, I kissed her I initiated it. And then fast forward a few years, I told her that I wasn't going to propose, or I wasn't going to sing a certain song, I Will Be Here by Stephen Curtis Chapman, until I proposed. And so we went out onto that island, and we saw our initials that we had carved into a tree, probably illegally some years before that, and the sun was setting. And with looking out at the sunset, I just started singing the song. And then after I sang the song, I got down on one knee. I asked her to marry me. And she said, that was so cool. Do it again. I was like, well, what's your answer first? And so, in case you're wondering, it was yes. And then we got married. So first 4 years were a little rough, but the last number of years, and I got to do math here, 2019 minus four. Okay. So the last 15 years have been amazing. No, that's not the correct math. So, last 13, yeah, four tough years, 13 amazing years. But the point is, when we look at those stories, I mean, a lot of us have different love stories. And when I look back at my love story, I see God's hand in each step, but it's just an amazing love story. And I look back and how God orchestrated all these events. And I love my wife, but my tremendous love story doesn't really compare to God's love story. On the flip side, when both of my sons were born, I remember this tremendous love that I had for them. There's at Carter's birth, thinking I wouldn't let anything happen to these two boys. I would protect them. I would do whatever I had to do to raise them. But my love for my two sons doesn't compare to the love our Heavenly Father has. In fact, today we're looking at the greatest love story ever told. That love came down. You know, I think about the lengths that I take to protect my sons, you know, making sure they wear their seatbelt when they're in the car, or put a helmet on when they ride their bikes, or you know, hold my hands when we're in a busy parking lot. There's all these different things that I do as a parent to make sure I protect my kids. But when we look at the love of God the Father, we think of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave. He gave what? His one and only Son. That whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. God the Father gave His Son. He sent His Son on the earth to experience loss, to experience betrayal, to experience hunger, to travel with no place to call home, and ultimately to be tortured and murdered and to bear the penalty of our sins. So when we think about Christmas, it really is a love story. First, it's the love of the Father sending His Son to be our sacrifice to die in our place because He loved us so much. But it's also the story of the Son who loved us and willingly entered into this earth. And when He lived, He demonstrated the love of the Father. He demonstrated God's love. I mean, think of the different circumstances. When Jesus was choosing the 12, the people that He was going to send out on mission to change the world, who would He pick? It wouldn't be the best and brightest. Luke records one of these occurrences in chapter 5. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed Him. See, tax collectors, they were the worst of the worst. They weren't allowed to go into the temple. They were traitors. They were swindlers. The synagogues wouldn't even accept their money. They were the worst of the worst, the people that you wouldn't spend time with, the people that you wouldn't associate with. And yet when Jesus was building His inner circle, He calls Levi. It says in verse 29, then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to the sect, complained to the disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. God's great love is demonstrated in the fact that He didn't go to those that were easy to love. He didn't go to those that the society deemed the best. When He came to this earth, He went to the outcast, to the broken. So whatever you're going through this Christmas, understand that you have a God that loves you. I think one of the awesome things during our members meeting, we just heard the testimonies of some of our new members. And Jim was saying that when he was a little child, one of his teachers just said something really simple, Jesus loves you. And that simple phrase continued to make an impact on him for the rest of his life. Jesus loves you. Later, there's this other tax collector named Zacchaeus. And he was up in the tree and Jesus told him to come down, and he said, I must stay at your house today. And in Luke 19, Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. He said that this tax collector, this outcast, this person that no one would associate with, this person who had swindled others, he said, today he's a son of Abraham. He said, he's part of the family. He gave him a new identity. See, Jesus loved the unlovable. He's always being criticized throughout the Gospels for eating with tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners. And so when we look at the story of Christmas, it's a love story that's way better than any movie that could ever be created. It's way better than the love story between Sandy and I. It's way better than the love story of me and my kids. It's this great example, and the greatest example of God's love is the cross. In John 15:13, it says, greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. Luke 23 tells the story of Jesus on the cross. And as he was being crucified, on his right was a criminal, on his left was a criminal. The crowds hurled insults. Why don't you come down there? If you truly are the Son of God, come down. If you truly are who you say you are, then just come down, mocking, spitting, beating him. He was beaten so bad before he went to the cross that it only lasted a couple hours, when typically people would last sometimes for days. But he was beaten so horribly that he would die quickly. But it said this in verse 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. As they cursed him, as they yelled insults at him, as the crowd yelled, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I'm glad that I serve a God that has this love that transcends anything that I would ever be capable of. So this Jesus, it says in Romans 5, you see, at just the right time while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I do anything to protect my son or my wife. But what's saying here is that Jesus died for his enemies, the people that mocked him, the people that spit on him. It's very unlikely that someone would die for a good man. But while we were still powerless, while we were still in our sin, while we were still living and being the ones who were yelling, crucify him, Christ died for us. See, at the very beginning of time, God created the heavens and the earth. And everything was good. And God created us to be in this relationship with him. And so Adam and Eve walked and talked with God. And everything was perfect. And there was no sin, no shame. And then the serpent entered. In Genesis 3, we have the fall. And Adam and Eve chose to eat from the tree because he said, you know, the serpent said, look, God's holding out. If you eat from this tree, you'll be just like God, knowing good from evil. And Satan still does that. He still says, God's holding out on you. If you do this other thing, you'll really find fulfillment. Yeah, I know the Bible says you should do this, but really that won't really bring true satisfaction. You should do this other thing. And so because of that, sin entered the world, and ever since then we've all been separated from God. Because to earn our way to heaven, we'd have to be perfect. We'd have to be able to never make a mistake. Romans 3:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so the Old Testament, we have these beautiful pictures. When Abraham was going, he had one son that was the son of promise, Isaac. And yet God said, you know what I want you to do is I want you to take Isaac up to this hill, and I want you to sacrifice Isaac for me. And Isaac had faith that he knew that even if he did kill, or Abraham had faith, even if he killed Isaac, that God would raise Isaac back to life because Isaac was the promised son. And God provided this ram in the thicket, a sacrifice to take the place of Isaac, to pay the penalty of his sins. And then later you fast forward, and when the temple is established, They would make these sacrifices. And at the Day of Atonement, there would be two rams, and one would be sent away. They would lay their hands on it as if it was the sins of the people of Israel, and it would be sent away as far away as can go, and the other one was sacrificed for the sins of the people to show that a sacrifice was needed. And you fast forward all throughout the Old Testament, there's all this image of the need for a sacrifice because of our sin. But then Jesus came as the Lamb, it says. And so when we look at the cross, we recognize that when Jesus came, He came with the purpose to die, to pay the penalty for our sin. So God the Father, in His great love for us, for God so loved the world, sent His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. God sent His Son to this earth to be our sacrifice in our place because of His great love for us. But I can't imagine the pain of the Father as He watched the Son suffer on the cross. And God the Son, Jesus, came to be that sacrifice with the purpose of coming to die and take the penalty of our sins. That while we were still powerless, while we were still living in our sin, while we were still in rebellion, Christ died for us. And then we have this opportunity. See, this is an empty coke. Satan still offers us temporary satisfaction. Just like he did way back in the garden, he says, look, I have things that are great for you. Coke is delicious, especially this kind of coke, but it's only 12 ounces. After that 12 ounces is done, you're still thirsty. You still find yourself empty and wanting. And the promises that the world offers are all empty and wanting. We find that they may be enjoyable for a moment, but then they're gone. Romans 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus offers us salvation, but He doesn't just offer us. I think sometimes people think of it like a ticket. Like God is offering a ticket. I punch this ticket and then I can go to heaven, so I don't have to go to hell. That's not how it operates. He's offering a relationship because at the very beginning, He created us for a relationship. And as broken sin and brokenness entered this world, He provided a way to find salvation, a way to have a relationship with Him. See, in John 10, it says this, very truly, Jesus said, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the fullest. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. The world has a lot to offer. There's a lot of things. This Christmas, you're going to see all sorts of advertisements. If you just had this Peloton, you would look really cool as you exercise in front of your beautiful mansion. But there's all these different things. If you had this, you'd be fulfilled. If you had a new TV or this new workout thing or this new car or the weird ones that somehow people buy his and hers cars new for Christmas, I don't know who does that. Well, all these commercials, I'll take the red one, sure. But well, all these different things that the world offers, they're all like this Coke bottle. They satisfy for a moment, but then it's gone. And the busyness of the Christmas season, it can get so easy to latch on to those things that will provide temporary satisfaction. In John 4, Jesus was talking to a Samaritan woman. He's talking about they're drawing water, and he always goes to these circumstances and uses the circumstance to teach something. He says this. He said, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, talking about the water that she was drawing. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And so Jesus makes this offer. I've come to give you life and life to the fullest. You will never go empty. You will always be full. All the rest of the world offers is this temporary satisfaction, but Christ offers something more. So when we come to Christmas with everything that surrounds it, family conflicts, busyness, financial strains, memories of lost loved ones, presents, food, joys, sorrows, we need to pause. Need to pause and look at the manger. Think of that little baby boy. God Himself, Emmanuel, God with us. Love came down to be with us. Love came down to sacrifice himself for us. When we look at that manger, when we celebrate Christmas, we realize that we are celebrating the best love story ever told. That while we were still in rebellion, God in his great love, God the Father, sent the Son to us. And the Son willingly came down. I read this story this week and I thought it was helpful as we think of God's love at Christmas. It was nearing the holiday season, 1994, time for our orphans to hear for the first time the traditional story of Christmas. We told them about Mary and Joseph arriving in Bethlehem, finding no room in the inn. The couple went to a stable where the baby Jesus was born and placed him in a manger. Throughout the story, the children and the orphanage staff sat in amazement as they listened. Some sat on the edges of their stools trying to grasp every word. Completing the story, we gave the children three small pieces of cardboard to make a crude manger. Each child was given a small paper square cut from yellow napkins I had brought with me. No colored paper was available in the city. Following instructions, the children tore the paper and carefully laid the strips in the manger for straw. Small squares of flannel cut from a worn-out nightgown of an American lady was throwing away as she left Russia were used for the baby's blanket. A doll-like baby was cut from the tan felt we had brought from the United States. The orphans were busy assembling their manger as I walked among them to see if they needed any help. All went well until I got to one table where little Misha sat. He looked to me about 6 years old and had finished his project. As I looked at the little boy's manger, I was startled to see not one, but two babies in the manger. Quickly, I called for the translator to ask the lad why there were two babies in the manger. Crossing his arms in front of him and looking at this completed manger scene, the child began to repeat the story very seriously. For such a young boy, who had only heard the Christmas story once, he related the happenings accurately until he came to the part where Mary put the baby Jesus in the manger. Then Misha started to ad-lib. He made up his own ending of the story as he said, "And when Mary laid the boy in the manger, Jesus looked at me and asked me if I had a place to stay. I told him, I have no mama and I have no papa, so I don't have any place to stay. Then Jesus told me I could stay with him. But I told him I couldn't because I didn't have a gift to give him like everybody else did. But I wanted to stay with Jesus so much, so I thought about what I had that maybe I could use for a gift. I thought maybe if I kept him warm, that would be a good gift. So I asked Jesus, if I keep you warm, will that be a good enough gift? And Jesus told me, if you keep me warm, that will be the best gift anybody ever gave to me. So I got into the manger, and then Jesus looked at me, and he told me I could stay with him for always." As little Misha finished the story, his eyes brimmed full of tears that splashed down his little cheeks. Putting his hand over his face, his head dropped to the table as his shoulders shook as he sobbed and sobbed. The little orphan had found someone who would never abandon nor abuse him, someone who would stay with him for always. This young orphan child found love in a story, a story that touched his heart, and he knew the truth. See, the manger is an invitation. When we come and we sing songs that we enjoy because of the Christmas season, we put up the decorations, we go shopping for our kids and grandkids, we do all these other things, but the manger points to an invitation. A very simple invitation that you're probably familiar with. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. The manger is an invitation. So today, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, he's inviting you. Love came down. He loves you. Jesus loves you. That is why he came to this earth. That is why he died on the cross. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. In a moment after I pray, we're going to have a special song that helps remind us that the little baby born in the manger was the God of the universe, who came to die for us because of his great love. This is the greatest love story ever told. Nothing that Hollywood can offer can ever even come close. My story between my wife and I of how God brought us together is a great story, but it doesn't compare to the greatest love story ever told. For God so loved the world, they sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, it's so easy in the Christmas season to get so lost in everything else, all the busyness, all the chaos, and to lose sight of a very simple truth. For those of us who have grown up in the church, it's a simple truth. Many of us memorized John 3:16 as little kids, but yet that simple truth is so profound that we often forget to stop and look and reflect and realize the amazing love that God has for us. So this Christmas season, help us to do that, to realize that love came down, took on flesh, and died on our behalf so that we can have life. In your name we pray. Amen.